Thank you very much. Delighted to be with you and have the opportunity of studying the Word of God together, and we're going through the book of Acts. So I have three texts that I want to read, one to look back on, one to look forward to, and one to contemplate in the present. We're in the midst of the book of Acts, and so there are four or five preachings that exercised Paul's heart. And the first one is in chapter 22, where Paul is preaching to the people. He concludes with a word that offended them so much, he just about lost his life. And then in chapter 23, he addresses the council for a short time. And then in chapters 24, 25, and 26, he addresses the Roman governors, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And then in chapter 28, he addresses Caesar. So I would like to read, first of all, from chapter 22. Chapter 22 is the description of Paul's sermon to the people. And there's a very significant word that transformed the whole aspect of truth as far as Paul is concerned and what's going to have to happen to him in the rest of the book of Acts. And so it says in verse 20, Paul says and reviews his history and says, "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they," that is the people, "gave him audience unto the word, that word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air." That is a high water mark for the rest of the book of Acts. And I just wanted to identify that so that we understood exactly what was happening to Paul. Because from there, and because of that one word, he ultimately ended up in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And then in chapter 23, there is a key verse, and that is verse 11. Paul had been addressing the Sanhedrin, basically the council, in the first six verses. And he was just about pulled in pieces. And following that event, we have verse 11, and I want to read from verse 11 through the rest of the chapter, which is our text for this morning. "The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." We don't know what happened to them. "And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will not eat nothing, we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, would the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to say? Tell me. And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60, and spearmen 200 at the 3rd hour of the night, 9 o'clock. And provide them beasts or horses, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysia, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greetings. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I had received to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews had laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antiparus. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before them. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I heard thee, said he, when thine accusers will also come. And he commanded them to be kept in the judgment hall. And the other end of the book ends, chapter 24 and verse 27, the last verse of chapter 24. But for 2 years, Porcius Festus came. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you for the superintendence in the lives of your people. And we are grateful that that superintendence and providence that you have designed for your people is far-reaching, it is enduring, it is salutary for your glory and for the good of your people. We thank you for recording for us these salient features of the migration and travel of Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. May we learn the lesson that you provide for us as believers, the same superintendence and the same providence. Even when things seem to be not moving at all, we thank you for your work in our lives, guiding us, as Isaiah says, you would do, and ministering to us your will, acknowledging the work that you want us to do, but more perhaps the way in which you want to change our lives. We offer you our thanks for blessing us with your word that we can read and understand and know. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I read verse 22, or chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, because it is the fifth time that the Lord Jesus uses this formula for his people. And those five times, it's only in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the translators provide a similar benediction from the lips of Paul in the midst of chapter 27, where the shipwreck takes place. But five times, the Lord Jesus speaks these words, be of good, what does your translation say? Be of good courage is probably, or keep courage. The word cheer is a word which probably doesn't match the context as well. Cheer up, things could be worse. And so I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. And many people think that that's what the word cheer means. But the word courage is a very different picture. In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ had the man who was paralyzed and said, be of good cheer, or be of good courage, your sins are forgiven you. And then down that chapter just a little bit more comes the woman with an issue of blood, and she too wanted to have some kind of healing. If she could but touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. And she did, and the Lord knew that energy or vitality had left him. And he asked the disciples, who touched me? And he said to this woman, be of good cheer. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Or be of good courage. And then in Matthew chapter 14, the Lord Jesus was walking on the water to the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. And he came to the ship. They were surprised by this image, this adumbration that was walking across the water. And he said to them, be of good courage, it is I. And then in John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, or be of good courage, I have overcome the world. And the fifth time that we have this is in our text for this morning, or at least a precursor to what we want to study, where the Lord stood by Paul and said to him, be of good courage. You have been faithful in testifying to me in Jerusalem. Now you will do so in Rome. But it's instructive for us that these five occasions in which this formula comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is not necessarily saying, be of good cheer, as if we generated that kind of contrast to the circumstances in which we live, but rather to say, be of good courage. And it is the presence of the Lord that is referred to in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, first to a man, then to a woman, then to the disciples in the storm, and then, of course, to the disciples on their way to this Garden of Gethsemane, and then to Paul in chapter 22. It is the presence of the Lord. Paul adds to this litany by saying, in regard to the storm that was coming, be of good cheer. We're going to lose the ship, but we will not lose any life. And then lastly, in a couple of verses after that, he says, be of good cheer, I believe God. And so each one of these seven occasions in which those words are found describe for us what attitude we should have in the midst of what God is planning for us. I think it's significant that Paul would hear in the vision or in the trance, be of good courage. As you have been faithful in proclaiming the word in Jerusalem, you will do so at Rome. If we were to hear that, we would think, wow, my problems are finished. There's no more difficulties. It's just an amazing description. Because this statement to Paul tells us that he will not die, that he will continue a ministry. And that period of time turned out to be 2 years for the time in Caesarea and perhaps another 2 or 3 years in Rome. But that's not the case. In fact, this will be the last time the Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. And what takes place between that statement by the Lord at night, be of good courage, the problems and difficulties of Paul only increased. And so the need for courage, for fortitude, for a strong foundation, for an acknowledgement of the presence of the Lord is key to carrying on what the Lord has for us. Not many people in the scriptures, and very few, if any, in our world today know how long they're going to live. If you look at the hymns in the hymn book, it tells you who the author is of the song and who wrote the music, and it usually gives their dates of birth and dates of death. I used to, as a little boy, knowing how I was born in such and such a year, and I would check the people and say, wow, this guy lived a long time. I wonder if I will. And I'm still here. But Paul and a few others in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, knew the length of life that they were going to have. But they didn't know what it was that God was going to bring into their life. So I've liked to look at this study from verse 11 through 35, because Paul's preaching cost him his journey, or caused his journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea, from Caesarea weaving its way by ship all the way to Rome. His intention was to preach the gospel, that is, the good news that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And because his message was that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Jews were very upset with him. And when we read that they listened to his sermon, to his message, until the word Gentiles, and when the word Gentiles came out of Paul's lips, they said, this man needs to die. The Jews, all the way through the book of Acts, were opposed not only to Christ being their Messiah, but they didn't want Christ to be the Savior of the Gentiles either. And you can see it. So many times in which the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, as Paul underscores it when we read Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And so the quotation that Paul made was the voice of the Lord that stopped the Jews from listening, and they didn't want the dogs of the Gentiles to hear the gospel. And so the promise of the Lord was for comfort, or really for courage, for fortitude, for the future. It was a reminder to Paul that the superintendence of God was arranged and designed by God, at least for the glory of God, but also for the good of people. What is important for us today is that we may not have this verse in our mind. We may not hear this verse personally. But the story is told of a man who was going through difficult times, and he was reading through his Bible and coming through the book of Acts, and he was amazed to come upon, in his red letter edition of the Bible, a statement of the Lord, "Be of good courage." And he took that as a voice from the Lord for his own encouragement and went forth into the ministry that God had given him with courage. Not necessarily with cheer, but with courage. And so we too have that responsibility. There was also constraint, because this was the promise of the Lord. God was going to superintend. He was going to direct the affairs of Paul. And when we understand that, we might easily think, well, no more problems, no more difficulty, no more persecution. Everything is under God's control, and we can sail through seas. We can walk the roadway with roses on either side. It's not a hill up. It's not a down valley. It's a nice level passage. And Paul was to learn, as we need to learn, that though the Lord may give us that similar promise, as you have been faithful here, you must be faithful in the future. As you have carried on a ministry and service to the Lord, you must do the same thing in the future. It is God's voice to us. And I believe that it is a general description of the superintendence of the Lord in our lives. There are many who think that if we believe in Jesus Christ and we receive Christ as our Savior, well, the problems are over. health and wealth are ours, and all you have to have is a little bit more faith than other people, and you'll not face any difficulties. But the Bible is very clear, because the last time we have this formula used in the Gospels is in John chapter 16 and verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation. Have you claimed that promise today? Most of us pray that those things won't happen. We want insulation. We want separation from difficulties and problems. But the Lord says, in the world you will have tribulation. But, he adds, I have overcome the world. And if the Lord has overcome the world and lives in us, then we have the capacities and abilities to overcome the world as well. So we have confidence. This is the word of God. I am not particularly interested in whether it's in red letters in your Bible or not, but we accept the word of God, and Paul concludes his demonstration of that truth when he says, for the last time, this formula is used by Paul, be of good cheer, I believe God. That is the key. That is the source of peace. It's a source of pardon for sin of the paralytic. It's the source of the presence of the Lord as he came across the water and stepped into the boat. It is I. Be not afraid. Be of good courage. And of course, we are reminded the same thing is true through the book of Acts. And then thirdly, we have the poor proposal of the enemies, or shall we say his enemies, because God's superintendence in the life of Paul begins almost immediately. As soon as he hears these wonderful words, he proclaims the word again, and then the dark clouds of his enemies begin to circle around him, and he is going to have to respond by saying, I appeal to Caesar. And so the plot is an evidence of the enemy seeking. And if we look at this, we realize that the council is the Sanhedrin, the 70 men, plus perhaps the chief priests and scribes of the people. And they were wanting to kill Paul. And they set up this plot in order that the difficulties which face Paul, he would be brought again before the Sanhedrin, ostensibly to answer some questions, but it was in order that these 40 men who had taken their life in their hands and said, we will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. But God is aware of that. And God's superintendence of this has to do with hearing some gossip. And the only context we know of Paul's family is this particular text in the book of Acts, which tells us that his sister's son overheard and brought this message to Paul. And so divine providence is there, because the problem is not only the Roman government, but it is also the Jewish leaders, the spiritual leaders, the chief priests and scribes in the Sanhedrin. And then there is the preparation of Paul's family. And in verses 16 through 22, we realize that what I guess you could call a holy coincidence is revealed to us, because God's superintendence in the affairs of Paul involved the Roman government, as it did the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews, as it did the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two governments, as it were, came to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and there crucify him. Because he was crucified for two reasons. He was crucified because he said he was the king, and another king besides Caesar. And the Jews accused him to be crucified because he said God was his father, making himself equal with God. So for two reasons, the Lord Jesus was crucified, but behind all of that, he was causing the wrath of men to praise him. And the same is true for the Apostle Paul. How much like the Lord Jesus. He surrendered himself to the Roman Empire. He surrendered himself to the Jewish nation, largely. And we have that holy coincidence. But there was honest concern, it would seem. There are those that think that Paul's sister had a house, perhaps, and that's where he stood. But that helpful conversation brought this young boy to the knowledge of what was going to happen, and he interceded for Paul. And then in verses 23 through 30, you have the pretense of the commander. This is one of the places in the Bible where what is written is not true. but it's inspired. And so this commander gives this letter of introduction, which is a courtesy, a letter of reference. But in the letter, he provides information that is not true. He said that he stopped the mob from dealing with the Apostle Paul because he was a Roman. Actually, it was when he and his men were about to lay the lashes on Paul that they realized, I'm a Roman citizen. And so there was a little bit of conniving there and a little bit of dishonesty. But the looseness of the letter didn't interfere with what God was trying to do. It's instructive for us that the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. Because in appealing to Caesar, we learn something of the politics of Rome. It's instructive, not only did this happen with the Apostle Paul, but it happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That would be the Jewish nation. But when we look at what happened, he had to be handed over to the Roman Empire, to Pilate and to Herod, in order to fulfill Old Testament law and promise. And the same thing happens with the Apostle Paul. It's instructive for us that the goal that God has for us as believers is that we might grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Why is it we have been saved? We have been saved in order that we might become Christ-like. We have been given the gospel of the Lord Jesus that we might continue to live here as voices and as a lifestyle that authenticated the ministry of Jesus Christ and proved to a world around us that Jesus Christ is alive. Paul was afforded that special opportunity in appealing to a foreign government which brought forth the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, to the best of our knowledge, brought his martyrdom as well at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so the politics of Rome. What is our responsibility? What is the duty that we have, that our missionaries have? There are many missionaries who have spent time in prison. Their lives have been claimed in martyrdom because they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any totally determining guidance on that point. There were times when Paul was in Philippi that he escaped. When he was in Thessalonica, he escaped again. There were other times when he went under the guidance of the Roman Empire all the way to Rome and there eventually was martyred. What is God's design for those who serve the Lord? What was it that Paul was going to be, was being conditioned for in his ministry and his service? One of those answers is given to us at the beginning of the book of Philippians, where Paul establishes that there are people who heard the gospel in Rome that never would have heard it if he hadn't been there preaching the gospel to the guards that were chained to him hand and foot. What does God want us to do? We live in a comfortable, convenient culture, separated largely from the persecution that missionaries and the Lord's servants experience. What is God's will? What is God's word for them? What is the ministry of the Spirit of God for the Lord's people? Is it right? Is it biblical? Is it the will of God that we run from persecution? Or is it God's will that we submit and surrender ourselves to what the Lord in his superintendence in our lives is going to bring into our lives? If you have a specific answer for all of those questions, I'd like to know it, because it seems to me and it seems to others that God provides day by day, moment by moment, week by week, month, year by year, his direction and guidance for us. There were times that Paul escaped. There was a time when he probably preserved his life for a time by saying, I am a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And so for us, the pause of providence is instructive. 2 years. 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. 5 years before Paul may have been released for his continuing ministry. I can tell you, you can read many missionary letters. And if a missionary was imprisoned or in some kind of isolation or some kind of confinement, what would happen? We would get a letter, a purgent letter saying, pray that I will get out. Pray that I will escape. Pray that this will not happen. Because our prayer life is largely escape from difficulties and trials and problems. Most of our intercession for others, and particularly for missionaries who are going through difficult times, we want immediate answers, immediate healing, instant financial provision. But here is Paul. Think of him. For 2 years. Set on the shelf, Paul complained or acknowledged that he didn't want to be a castaway. But that's not why. He is in the will of God. He's there by the word of God. He knows full well that what God has called him to do means that he can sit in a prison for 2 years without having any continuing ministry in his preaching and teaching. Many missionaries go through this. Many servants of the Lord find it difficult to be put on a bed of sickness, a sorrow, or pain. But it points up a very important issue. And that issue is totally opposed to our Western philosophy of ministry. Our Western philosophy of ministry is we got to get the work of the Lord done. At the fastest possible way, at the lowest possible cost, with the most of technology we have available to us. But the Lord is more interested in what he's doing in us than what he's doing through us. There have been over 600 definable plans of world evangelism. With all the technology that we have today, the radio and the tape recorder and the CDs and the internet and websites, we still are falling behind the population growth in bringing the gospel to people. Reaching our world with the gospel is not the primary calling for us, nor was it for Paul. The primary calling that God has for us is that we grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. That is his calling. And there was maybe from Paul, we don't know. You shouldn't be surprised at what the commentators think Paul was thinking. But we don't know. Was he questioning his own faithfulness? Was he questioned whether or not his confidence should be in God who had said, you will land up in Rome? God's plan for your life and for my life is pointed out here very carefully because it's a problem for believers. It's a problem for missionaries. It's a problem for preachers. If we were set aside for 2 years without any opportunity to engage the gospel with anybody other than the people we would know, what would we think? Many, if not most, of the Lord's servants would say, what a waste. And we too? In our circumstance? Whether it's sorrow or pain or disease or being set aside physically, being set aside perhaps financially, it's important for us to gather and understand that God superintends our life just as he did his son, just as he did the apostle Paul, so that the providence of God and his superintendence, even through shipwrecks, he could say, I believe God. Be of good courage. It's words for the future. In sorrow, in pain, in disease, in suffering, in loss, in persecution, in circumstances, in poverty. Be of good courage. God's plan for you has been mapped out. And our responsibility is to say, I believe God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you again that the ministry of the Apostle Paul is for us an example, and he calls upon us to follow him as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful to read the story of his life, the lessons in his epistles, and know that there were many aspects which were parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for recording these for our instruction and for our guidance, that we too might find your providence and your superintendence in our lives adequate for what you've called us to do. May we learn to accept that which you bring into our lives, either by your direction or by your permission, because we believe that it has been sent for our growth and our development, and that through our lives, through this human flesh, we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.